Our study of the church has been in a piecemeal kind of fashion. A few months ago, we did a lesson on how to identify a biblical church. We then studied hills to die on or doctrinal issues to fight for. And last week, we studied the life of the church. And in studying the life of the church, Paul gave a metaphor, the Apostle Paul, of how the church is to live in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He said the church is to live as a body. And if you remember from last week, a metaphor is defined as a figure of speech in which one thing is spoken of as if it were another. And metaphors are used today just like in Paul's day. This, you guys, I think, got a kick out of this. Last week I read to you a top 10 list of the most creative metaphors written in a high school English class here in the United States. A teacher posted them online with her students' permission, of course. That's all sarcasm there. I don't think the students had any idea she was going to do that. Well, here are some of the ones that didn't make the list, and I think you'll see why. These are metaphors that were created by a high school English class here in the United States, and they're in no particular order. He was as lame as a duck. Not the metaphorical lame duck either, but a real duck that was actually lame. Maybe from stepping on a landmine or something. They get better. She grew on him like she was a colony of E. coli, and he was room temperature British beef. That's pretty good. It hurt. The way your tongue hurts after you accidentally staple it to the wall. That was brilliant. I have to say that was well thought out. Her artistic sense was exquisitely refined, like someone who can tell butter from I can't believe it's not butter. This is a good one. She had a deep, throaty, genuine laugh, like that sound a dog makes just before it throws up. Let me give you two more, and we'll have to move on with our lives here. Even in his last years, Grandpa had a mind like a steel trap, only one that had been left out so long it had rusted shut. Grandpa didn't listen very well, I guess. He was deeply in love. When she spoke, he thought he heard bells, as if she were a dump truck reversing. not very complimentary. Well, metaphors are used all the time, right? We use them all the time in everyday speech. If I say that my wife is a babe, I don't mean that she is under the age of 2 and incapable of eating without adult supervision, right? I mean she is good looking. And Katie said I can use her for those kinds of illustrations, but anyway, so that's okay.
She's just being kind, right?
That's right. She's just being merciful. But when I say my wife is a babe, I'm using a metaphor. I'm comparing something. And the Apostle Paul used a metaphor when he described the life of the church. But he also used a metaphor when he described what we'll talk about this morning. But before we get there, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do ask for your assistance this morning. We always ask for your help when we come to your word. God, may our hearts have the right attitude. May we be reverent as we approach who you are and how you revealed yourself to us. Lord, we thank you for the church. We thank you for the impact it's made in our life and the impact it continues to make. We thank you for the privilege of serving your body. And we ask this morning that our thoughts and our mind and our hearts would be pleasing to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to discuss the love of the church. Last week we talked about the life of the church. This morning we're going to talk about the love of the church. And I hope you all can see that, but I've got a lot to write up here, so I apologize if it's kind of small. And the metaphor Paul used for the love of the church is that of a bride, as we'll see here as we go along, is that of a bride. Kind of developing this, we'll study the love of the church in two areas. First, Jesus' love for his bride. And second, the bride's love for Jesus. So Jesus' love for his bride, and the bride's love for Jesus. And you'll see what I mean by talking about this. And as a side note, if you're looking for an application for all this, just wait until the end and I'll give you one. First, Jesus' love for his bride. This is best demonstrated in the epistle to the Ephesians. So if you would, turn to the book of Ephesians. I know one of our elders, Tim Ake, already taught through Ephesians with you. And I don't want to repeat any old information to you, but it's difficult to talk about the church without going to the book of Ephesians. So if you don't mind, let some of this morning be a review for you. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus was different from many of his letters to other churches. Many of his letters to churches dealt with errors in the church. 1 Corinthians discussed the misuse of gifts. We talked about that a little last week. Galatians talked about adding to the law. And Colossians, which Dave is preaching through, refuted the idea that salvation needs to be added to. But you find none of this in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is not a book refuting error. It is a book of positive instruction to the church at Ephesus. There's no errors discussed in this book. A New Testament commentator, Skirvington Wood, by the way, as you study commentators and things like that, they have the most interesting names. I had a guy who did a... This is off the rabbit trail. I had a Greek diagram sheet written by a guy named Richard Belcher. With a name like that, you're going to be a scholar. And this guy's name is Skirvington Wood. I don't know any Skirvingtons. Anyway. But he explains this very well. In his commentary on Ephesians, he says this. He says, Ephesians, unlike Colossians, was not devised to combat error and expose the inconsistencies of false teaching. Paul's aim was more detached and therefore more exalted. He rose above the smoke of battle and captured a vision of God's sovereign plan. He then sought to relate his vision to the practical demands of Christian living in a hostile society. And because of this doctrinal, we call it ceasefire, Ephesians is a wonderful mixture of teaching and application. The major themes of this book are who God is, what God has done, and how he wants his church to live. Let me give you a brief summary of the book so we can kind of find out where we're going here. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that God predestined us, and we should be thankful for that. In chapter 2, it says we are alive in Christ, and we are one in Christ. Chapter 3, Paul describes his ministry, and he prays for the Ephesians. Chapter 4, the church is to have unity. And in chapter 5, Paul explains how to imitate God. Look in verses 1 through 2. Chapter 5 in Ephesians. It says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Here Paul commands the Ephesians to imitate God and to live a life of love. And throughout the remainder of chapters 5 and 6, he tells them how to do this. In chapter 5, he teaches husbands and wives how to imitate God. In chapter 6, he teaches children and parents, slaves and masters, how to do the same. And for our purposes this morning, we're going to dive into chapter 5. Let me give you a little breakdown of this chapter. In teaching the Ephesians how to imitate God, verses 3 through 14 tell them not to be sexually immoral, not to live in sin. And in verses 15 through 20, Paul tells the Ephesians to be careful how they live, not as unwise, but as wise. And look in verse 21 of chapter 5. It says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Paul says if you want to be imitators of God, one thing you need to do is submit to one another. And in verses 22 through 33, Paul tells how this submission takes place in the home. And here we're going to see four ways Jesus loves his bride. So we see Jesus' love for his bride. We're going to see four ways in which he does this. And just a heads up, we're going to go through a lot of Greek this morning, so hang with me. The first way Jesus loves his bride is he gave himself up for her. He gave himself up for her. Let's read verse 25 in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So in describing the role of a husband in marriage, Paul describes Jesus' relationship to the church, which, by the way, is quite something to live up to, right? Why does he do this? We'll look at it again. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church." Paul's making a comparison here. He's comparing the relationship of a husband and a wife to the relationship of Jesus and his church. He's giving a metaphor. Or to be more precise, he's giving a simile because he's using the phrase, "just as." And he does it all throughout this passage. In verse 23, he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior." Verse 24, he does it again. "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands and everything." In verse 29, "After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church." Paul also does this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Don't turn there. Let me just read it to you. But here he tells the Corinthians this. He says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise to you one husband to Christ, so that I might present to you, him to you, or you to him, as a pure virgin." Now Paul uses a word for love here that you might be familiar with. He uses the word agape. Have you guys ever studied the word agape? Anything? Some? Yeah? A few? Okay, no one's shaking their heads or not, so I'll take that as a yes. If I say if it's okay if I go longer and you guys don't give me any expression at all, that means yes. So if I ask you a question and you don't respond, that means yes. The word he uses for love in verse 25 is agape. He actually uses this all throughout the chapter. He uses it in verse 25, verse 28, verse 23. And there's a reason Paul used this word. The English language only has one word for love. If I say I love you, there's only one way to say that. If I say I love my mom, there's only one way to say that. If I say I love Katie, there's only one way to say that. But the Greeks had three or four ways to express the word love. One was eros. I have enough room here. I'll write all these on the board because it makes me look smart. And it's going to be so small in Greek, you won't even know what it is anyway, but that's okay. Eros. And that's the idea is sexual desire. That's where you get the phrase erotic from. One Greek word that they used for love was erotic. It was a sexual kind of love. Second one was philios. Philios was the Greek word for friendship. It's where you get the phrase Philadelphia. The city of what? Brotherly love, right? That's the idea, is friendship. So you have philios, that's another word for love. Another one was storge. Storge was the word for natural affection. Kind of you would have with your family, whatnot. And the third, or fourth and final was agape. Agape was unconditional love. That was what the word meant in Greek, and that's the word Paul uses here in verse 25. Where eros and philia and storge expected something in return, agape did not. Agape was given without expecting anything back. It was unconditional, it was unselfish, and that is the kind of love Jesus has for his church. By the way, that's the kind of love a husband is supposed to have for his wife. Paul says, this is an agape kind of love. Now, how does Jesus express this? Well, first he gave himself up for the church. Again, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." As you can probably tell, this is a reference to the cross, because that's the ultimate way that Jesus gave himself up for the church. Turn back a few chapters to chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Here Paul describes how Jesus gave himself up for the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, in agape, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. When was all this decided? When did Jesus choose to do this? Well, verse 4 tells us, before the creation of the world. God the Father chose to save the elect through the sacrifice of God the Son before the creation of the world, before time began. This is unconditional love. We did nothing to deserve this, right? And he chose to do so because he loved the church, because he loved those he would save. We've quoted this before, but Charles Spurgeon sums this up really well when he said, God must have loved me before I was born, because afterwards he would have no reason to. And notice how verse 25 is worded. It says, Jesus, turning back to chapter 5, sorry. Notice how chapter 5, verse 25 is worded. It says, Jesus, well, it doesn't say Jesus, sorry. It says, he gave himself up for the church. This was a voluntary act. This was completely by choice. No one else gave him up. He did not have to give himself up for the church. No one forced him to do so. Jesus offered his life for the church by his own sovereign will. He could have stopped the crucifixion at any time. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to arrest him, Jesus told Peter, he says, do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus was not a victim. He selflessly loved the church, and he demonstrated this by being punished for his sins on the cross and rising from the grave by his own choice. He was crucified so the church's sins would be punished with his death, and he was resurrected so the church's life would be eternal through his resurrection. He gave himself up for her. That's the first way he loves the church. It's the first way he loves his bride. There's a second way Jesus loves his bride. He made her holy. He made her holy. Not only does he give himself up for her, or not only did he give himself up for her, he made her holy. Let's look at verses 25 through 26. We'll read this all together so we can get some context. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy. The Greek word for the phrase, to make her holy, is agiazo. Agiazo, spelled just like it sounds. That's a joke. That's not a funny joke. Okay, well, that's a joke anyway.
It's Greek to me.
It's Greek to me, that's right. It's Greek to me too. Agiazo means to make holy, but it also means to dedicate something to God or to set something apart for God. If you have the New American Standard Bible, it uses a good word here. It uses the word sanctify, to sanctify her, which means to set apart. In the Old Testament, when it said the Israelites were sanctified to God, it means they were set apart as a nation to God. In his love for the church, Jesus dedicated the church to God. He set her apart from the world. And there's an interesting, an old Jewish custom, not from the Old Testament, but from Jewish culture, that illustrates this really well. After all the wedding ceremony had been conducted, after an old Jewish wedding ceremony had been conducted, the songs had been sung, the vows had been exchanged, it came to the giving of the rings, when the groom would give the rings to the bride. And at this point in the ceremony, the groom puts the ring on the bride's finger and says this. He says, behold, you are now sanctified to me. And there's a reason he said that. In other words, you are now set apart from all women to be my wife. You are now sanctified to me. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is saying that Jesus died for the church. He gave himself up for her to set her apart from the world for himself. He did this to sanctify her. Of all the people on the planet, the church is set apart to be Jesus' bride. And don't turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us why. It says, God made him, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin for us so that we might become righteous, so that we might become holy. And he demonstrated his love for the church by making her holy. So the first way Jesus loves his bride, he gave himself up for her. Secondly, he made her holy, or he set her apart. There's a third way Jesus loves his bride. And the third way is he cleansed her. He cleansed her. Gave himself up, made her holy, and he cleansed her. Let's read verses 25 through 26. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. You can see Paul's progression of thought here in verses 25 through 26. Jesus unconditionally loved the church. He agape love. In doing so, he gave himself up for her. He was crucified on her behalf. He then set her apart. He sanctified her to make her holy. And now he cleanses her. He makes her clean. The Greek verb here could literally be translated having cleansed. And this is not step by step. This all happened at one time. The act of being sanctified and being cleansed occurs simultaneously. It's in one event. The only way to be holy, to be set apart for God, is to be cleansed. The only way to be truly cleansed in God's eyes is to be holy. This all happened at once. Paul's not describing a progression of events here. He's describing one event. When Jesus gave himself up for the church, he immediately made her holy, he cleansed her, and as we'll see in a minute, he presented her to himself. Now, how did he cleanse her in verse 26? It says, by the washing with water through the word. Paul uses another metaphor here. He uses another comparison. He compares washing with water to baptism, and he compares the word to a confession. We'll explain that as we go. But he compares the washing with water to baptism and the word to a confession. Paul's reference to washing here is a reference to baptism. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he says a similar thing. Here Paul says, Christ saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul doesn't mean a literal baptism here like we would perform if someone embraced salvation. That's a Roman Catholic idea. He doesn't mean that. He's referring to the deeper significance of baptism. The death to the old life and rebirth to the new life. He's referring to the rebirth of a Christian. We are cleansed, we are made clean by our rebirth, by our repentance. You guys understand the significance of baptism, why we do that? You go into the water as if you were dying to your old life, and you're being reborn as if to a new life. And that's what Paul's referring to here in verse 26. This is not literal baptism. It's figurative. We are cleansed, we are made clean by our repentance and rebirth, and starting a new life in Jesus Christ by washing with water. And he goes on to say that Jesus has cleansed the church by the washing with water through the word. The Greek word for word here, I didn't figure out a good way to say that sentence. The Greek word for word here, anyway, you get the idea, is rhema. Is rhema or rhema. It means something spoken or an utterance. It doesn't mean a written word. In Luke chapter 7, verse 1, this same word is used to refer to some of Jesus' public sermons. They were considered rhema. They were considered spoken words. And what is Paul saying here? Washing with water through the word, through the spoken word. He is saying that someone is baptized, someone is washed, they're reborn, when they confess that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. When they make a public utterance. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a confession element to that. And that doesn't mean a lot to us in this culture, does it? We confess things all the time we don't mean. We see it in churches every Sunday. We sing songs with words that we don't really pay much attention to what they mean. But in this culture, if you made a confession that you were a Christian, you signed a death warrant. It was illegal to be a Christian in their culture. It was a big deal to confess the name of Jesus Christ. They paid a price for that. And Paul says, you were cleansed by the spoken word that you confessed, that Jesus is Lord. You were made clean by this. So the church is made clean. We are made clean when we are born again and when we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord. So Jesus loves his bride by giving himself up for her, making her holy, cleansing her. There's a fourth and final way that Jesus loved his bride. He presented her to himself. He presented her to himself. Let's read all of verses 25 through 27. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The fourth way Jesus loves the church is by presenting her to himself as a radiant bride. In Jewish weddings, the best man, this is interesting, the best man, not the father of the bride, would present the bride to the groom at the altar. In our services, the father of the bride walks the bride down to be married. In Jewish weddings, it was actually the best man who did this, the groom's best friend. But here Paul says that Jesus has given himself up and cleansed his bride so that he could present her to himself. No one else presents her to Christ. One New Testament commentator says this makes Jesus his own matchmaker. He presents her to himself. Now, why is this? Why does Jesus present the bride to himself? It's because no one else was worthy to perform such a task. Jesus alone started the church by calling her out of her sins and dying for her. No one else could present the church to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who's worthy. And Paul goes on to state, in verse 27, how the bride will appear when Jesus receives her. It says, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. If you keep your finger in chapter 5 and flip back to chapter 1, verse 4, which we just read, this is how God predestined the church to be. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be what? Holy and blameless in his sight. Jesus' work on the cross did not save the church partially. It saved the church completely. That's the idea there. It was a complete, finished work in which we were given his righteousness and he was given our sin. You're not partly holy because of Christ's work. It's not that you have to earn some kind of holiness. We are holy and blameless in God's eyes because of Christ. And because of this, he and he alone has the right to present himself, or to present the bride to himself. Jesus is his own matchmaker. So there's four ways Jesus loves his bride. He gave himself up for her. He made her holy, he cleansed her, and he presented her to himself. At this point, you're probably thinking, I thought this was about the love of the church. That's what I wrote up here, see? If you can read it in the back row. Well, all we've talked about so far is the love of Jesus. And we're almost out of time. So are we going to go really long? Or is there a reason for this? Well, there is a reason for this. Without the love of Jesus, there is no love of the church. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love because Jesus first loved us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. To put this in technical terms, the love of Jesus is initiative. The love of Jesus for his bride is initiative. And the bride's love for Jesus is reciprocal. If you thought the Greeks made me sound smart, those are really big words. But the church loves because Jesus first loved it, not the other way around. Her love for him, for the church, is reciprocal. And it's the same way with husband and wife relationships, isn't it? There's a reason that men ask women out. Men initiate the relationship and the wife responds. It's reciprocal. H.A. Ironside, in his book, In the Heavenlies, writes that this initiative reciprocal relationship is the same between a husband and a wife. And he writes this. He says, you remember that striking story about the wife of one of Cyrus's generals who was charged with treachery against the king. She was called before him and after trial condemned to die. Her husband, who did not realize what had taken place, was apprised of it and came hurrying in. When he heard the sentence condemning his wife to death, he threw himself prostrate before the king and said, O sire, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place. And Cyrus was so touched that he said, love like that must not be spoiled by death. And he gave them back to each other and let them go free, or let the wife go free. And as they walked happily away, the husband said, did you notice how kindly the king looked upon us when he gave you a free pardon? I had no eyes for the king, she said. I saw only the man who was willing to die for me. The husband initiated the sacrifice, and the wife reciprocated, responded with love. And it's the same way with Jesus and his church. The church does not initiate its relationship with Jesus Christ. It only responds to the relationship that Jesus has initiated. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how does the church love? Well, the bride's love for Jesus is demonstrated in one thing, well, in several, but one thing we'll talk about this morning. It's demonstrated in submission. It's demonstrated in submission. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, right above what we just read. We skipped over it earlier for a reason. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. The church, the bride, loves Jesus Christ by submitting. Now, the Greek word for submit here, this is interesting, is upotasso. It's made of kind of a compound word. It's made of two words. Upo, which means under, and tasso, which means to place or to put. There's a reason I'm telling you this.
So you look smart.
That's right. Amen. There's a deeper reason than just to look smart. Upotasso means to submit by placing oneself under. That's the idea of the word. This is not a mindless submission that a wife is to endure. She is to place herself under her husband. She is to willingly submit. That's the idea of the word. It's the same idea of a soldier in an army. Soldiers willingly submit to their generals. At least in our army they do. Maybe other ones they don't. But the idea is of a soldier following a general. The soldier plays an important part in the battles, right? Matter of fact, if it wasn't for soldiers, you would have no battles. Generals can't fight on their own. Same idea in the marriage relationship. The wife plays an important part in this. She submits. She places herself under her husband. And it's the same way with the church. The church places herself under Jesus' lordship. She submits to him willingly. Not in a mindless fashion. Not in a fashion that says, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. but in a conscious, loving manner. The church's response to Jesus' love is submission. So what's the application of all this? I promise you an application in the beginning to all this material. What is it? Well, simply this. You come to Jesus in submission, or you don't come at all. If you attempt to come to Christ or to join His church without submitting to Him and obeying His commands, then you have no love for Him. And you are not worthy to be considered part of His bride. In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." We come to the Lord on His own terms and we submit. And if we're not willing to submit, then we don't come to Jesus Christ at all and we perish. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. And then we'll have time for some questions if you guys have some questions. I know we covered a lot this morning. Father, I pray for us to have humility before You. To submit to Your commands and to Your words, because they're good. And therefore are good. You love us, Father. You've demonstrated that in Your Son. You've demonstrated that towards Your church. And God, may we respond to that with submission to Your commands and to submission to Your person. Praise You for this time. I pray that it will be profitable and that we would learn and learn how to apply all of this material. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as always, if you guys don't have questions, I do have questions for you, but you guys have some questions about anything we talked about? Okay, let me ask you a few questions then. What are some things that keep you from loving Jesus? Temptation, okay. Very good, Josh. What are some things that keep you from submitting? Do you struggle with submitting?
Want to keep control.
It's a big one.
At least, you know, believe that we have any control at all to begin with.
You want to keep control.
Want our outcome to be, want it to be how we want it to be instead of waiting to see what it might be.
Sure. Which is part of taking control, right? We want the end to be in our hands. Does it take some trust to submit?
We forget how much we've been forgiven.
Why is it necessary that Jesus loved us first? We talked about how Christ's love for us was initiative. Our love for Him is reciprocal. Why is it necessary that He initiate the relationship?
Because we would not have.
That's bottom line. I mean, when Jesus came and in the Gospels talked about it, that He came to seek and save that which is lost. Mm-hmm. In the whole history of redemption, I mean, even in the beginning, it's always God is the one that's seeking the initiative, is doing the initiative. You know, if you even back in Genesis, if you see any man taking any initiative towards God in any way, it ends up being corrupted.
Sure.
And that was with the fall. Then even with the Tower of Babel, when there. Then even in with Israel, you know, it ended up in idolatry. So man doesn't. Whenever he seeks the initiative, he always suppresses the truth and unrighteousness.
Sure.
were dead in our trespasses and sin, and we couldn't have initiated anything.
Yeah. Corpses don't initiate much, do they? No, they just stay dead.
Nor did we want to, though. You know, there was nothing appealing about God to us, not the real God anyway. So everything contrary to that God is what appealed to us. So not only couldn't we out of inability, but we couldn't out of no desire to.
Yeah. And that's kind of why all this took place at one time. Your very desires were changed when you were saved. You were made holy, you were cleansed. You were presented to Christ as a pure bride, all when he gave himself up for you, when you accepted that and you repented of your sins. It all happened at one time. All at once.
And I think that's important here. That's especially when you look at this passage in Ephesians, because, you know, Paul is holding this up as the example for the husband and wife, not the other way around. You know, people look and say, well, if you look at the husband and wife, a bride, and things like that, then that shows you what the church is being like. No. You look at what Christ did for the church. That's the example.
Right, of a husband.
For the husband and wife.
Yeah.
Say.
I was reading through some stuff about this. We didn't get to talk about too much of the husbands and wives part of this, physical husbands and wives, us. But in Roman culture, husbands had no responsibilities in the home. None. Like, they weren't considered to have to do anything when they came home. The wife did everything. Everything. Or the slaves or whoever else was in the household. But the husband had no part in it. And it's fascinating. As a matter of fact, this is completely countercultural for Paul to give a husband any advice at all. Not only that, but for him to say, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wow. That's an amazing standard. And that's why I don't think a wife would have trouble submitting if the husband loved her like that. I mean, who would? So, people who say this is sexist don't understand the culture. It wasn't sexist at all. Matter of fact, it was the exact opposite. Is submission the only way the church can love Jesus? Are there other ways we can love Jesus? Are other things that fit under the umbrella of submission?
There's nothing that's not under the umbrella of submission. Any way we can please
him. Sure. So it all fits under the scope of submission. What about obeying? It's part of submission, but be more specific, right? Obedience. There's another question for you. What are some other metaphors that the New Testament used to describe Jesus' relationship to the church? We've talked about two. He's the head of the body. He's the husband. We're the bride. What are some other metaphors that Christ used for him and his church?
Sheep and the shepherd.
Sheep and the shepherd. That's one we're all familiar with.
Vine and the branches.
Vine and the branches. Very good. And there's two other ones that I thought were a little more abstract, but they are there.
He's the bread of life. That could be for when you first, but also
okay, sure.
He's the continuing, because when it talks about when we think about the Lord's Supper, you know, I know initially it's emphasis upon his body and his blood, but also it's the aspect of continuing sustenance he provides for his people.
Sure. What are some other ones? What about the cornerstone in the building? Jesus says, I'm the chief cornerstone. Remember that? I had an unfair advantage. I got to study this ahead of time, so if that sounds really
Peter
smart,
references that one, 1 Peter 2, though.
Right.
Coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
Which that actually gives us another one, too.
He's our high priest.
He's our high priest, and we're a kingdom of priests.
Priest.
Just we're a holy priesthood. Any other ones you guys can think of? Maybe a few more questions here. Since you guys are so chatty this morning. And we talked about this a little bit on Friday night in our Bible study, and it's a good question. If Jesus' act of making the church holy is finished, because Paul refers to all this in the past tense, Jesus gave himself up for her to do this and to do this and do this, it's all already taking place. Why do we still sin? Why are we still do unholy things if Christ's act of making us holy is finished?
Because we're still in the flesh.
Okay.
Well, because you have to make some distinctions here between terms that are used between definitive and progressive as far as talking about our sanctification is concerned.
Sure.
It's definitive in a sense that yes, we have been set apart, but it's also progressive in the sense that we're growing into that, you know, that position that we have in Christ of, be, of being totally set apart.
Sure.
I mean, being transformed. I mean, he, you know, Paul uses, you know, some of those, you know, those ideas that we're talking about the church at Corinth. He talks about them being sanctified. But if we read the whole book.
Yeah.
Paul's saying you need to...
They weren't perfect by any means, right? Yeah.
You need to grow into that.
Sure.
You know, that position that you have.
If you guys have Bibles or so, look over at Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. This is a really interesting verse compared to what this question. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Should just be a few chapters over to your right. Paul's giving some instructions for the Philippians, and he says this. He says, not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I... Well, that's the wrong verse. I am sorry. I apologize. Philippians chapter 2. I wrote down the wrong verse.
13, maybe?
Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. I'm sorry, apologies. Wrong chapter. Right verse. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that's a phrase as Protestants we would look at and almost shudder, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The word work and salvation aren't usually used in the same sentence with us. So we read that and we go, hey, well, what's he saying there? Is he saying we have to earn our salvation? Well, no. He's saying work out what you've already been given. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's an already not yet to this. You were saved based on what Christ did, but we are to work to attain, not to attain it, I'm sorry, but to become what he's already made us. We called it an already not yet on Friday night. It's already happened, but not yet. 23 times. Said that a lot on Friday, huh? Dave said it's okay for me to chase white rabbits as long as there's meat on the bones. So we chased a couple of them on Friday night and found a few. Continue to work out your salvation. We are holy, but we are also to work toward holiness at the same time. All right, let me give you one more question and we'll close for the break. Does Jesus initiate love for you hurt your pride or bring you gratitude? It's more application. Or does
first
it do both?
One and then the other.
You would like to think that we're worthy of it, but in fact we're not.
Make us think a little highly of ourselves or more highly. It should do both, probably. It should humble you, and it should bring you gratitude.
Usually what God does, though, he puts you in a position where he eliminates all your pride and self-reliance. I mean, you know, I think back when I became a Christian, and, you know, it was like God stripped away all that and put you in that position where, you know, like that
that drowning man in need of the lifesaver, and the realization that unless you know this is your only way, you know, this is not just a this just seems like a good alternative. You know, there's a there's you know all these different ways, but okay, this one sounds a little bit better to me. No, that's everything else has been stripped away. Where you know all your self-reliance, all your pride, all the things that you've been counting on and relying in the past. This is it.
Yeah. On the way to church today, okay, doesn't mind me saying this, but say. She said, "Do you feel insecure?" And I said, "Yes, but I should, apart from Christ, right? And do you feel like you can't do this on your own? Yeah, but you should feel that way. That's the right way to feel. But that's not the end of the story. That's part of the story. People used to tell me in California, we do ministry, and they say, I can't do this. I'm like, yeah, you're right. But that's not the end of the story. That's just part of the story. That's just part of the equation. You can't do it, but Christ has done it for you. And because he's done it for you, you go do it. It's only part of the equation. Are you wretched and sinful? And yeah, yes. Yes, you are. But that's not the end of the story. It's just the beginning. Let's close in prayer and we'll take a break. Thanks for the discussion, guys.